Joshua chapter 6. Now we've come to the last few verses of chapter 5. And we find that they're ready to go into their first battle. But before they could be ready, we find actually an interesting comparison to the book of Ephesians. In the last few verses, verse 14, so he said, but as commander of the army of the Lord, this is the commander, the angel of the Lord standing before Jesus, is standing before Joshua now in this moment of decision, you might say, moment of difficulty, in that they're going into battle. They're going to fight, perhaps experience some of their first casualties. Will it be a victory? Will it be a defeat? And so the angel of the Lord himself, the commander of the armies of God, stands before Joshua. And once he identifies himself, what do we see? But Joshua worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ. That really is where all of our battles must begin, at the feet of Jesus Christ. We come to this place of in Ephesians, and you talk about the first three chapters of Ephesians. What it talks about is, and Watchman Nee did a great study called A Sit, Walk, Stand. And he divided up the entire book of Ephesians. And here we see Joshua, in a sense, seated at the feet of Jesus Christ in worship, humble worship. And then it comes into the next phase where he talks about what is upon his feet. The feet, you're wearing sandals here in my presence. The place where you're standing is holy, so take off your sandals. And he's talking about the importance of our walk, sit, walk, and stand. And so here is this place where we find Joshua, who can't actually go into battle yet until he's first worshiped the Lord. We find him now walking with the Lord as the commander of the army does. Oh, actually, in verse 14, he said, what does my Lord say to his servant? What do you want me to do? And I will do it. The worship, the walk of activity, the action that he will do. And then finally, the stand, as where the place he is standing was on holy ground. And so he asked him to remove his shoes. And then he goes into the warfare. The warfare that comes into chapter 6. How important it is that we are prepared for the battle. The battle will come in all of our lives. It will come in a day, it will come in a week, it will come in a month, it will come in a year, it will come over a year or over 2 years. It will come over our lives, the course of our lives. We can anticipate various battles throughout our lifetime. And through those battles, the importance of being prepared by the Lord. And we are prepared. We're continually being prepared by his word. That is what equips us for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 again. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that God has given to us apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for this work. And the work is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the battle. God wants us equipped, and we come and we humble ourselves before the word, before the Lord by his word, and we take the word of God into our hearts and we say, here I am, Lord. Now that I've got it into my heart, use me. Use me. What would you have me to do? Have you ever asked the Lord that? What would you have me to do? Because sometimes he may answer you, and you may not be too excited about that. Now, Jericho, and you should be though. You may not be, but you should be. Because then it starts to get wonderfully exciting. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Interesting. If you've been watching the news, you know we've just been involved and embroiled in a battle in Fallujah. And one of the first things that the soldiers did, the Marines did, is sealed off the town. And they sealed it off for a long time before they actually went into it for a long time. No one could go in and out of the town without an inspection, without finding out who they are, who they were. Women, they would let them go through with their children. Men, they would be inspected, and they would be given a choice to either be arrested or sent back into the town. And so they sealed off the town so that the bad guys would remain where they would be dealt with properly. And so here we see the same sort of thing. It was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None were able to go out. None were able to come in. They had the whole city now completely surrounded. Now Jericho was a fortified city. It had humongous walls. In fact, we're told a double wall system went around the entire city. And they were very thick walls, very powerful place of protection. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and all the mighty men of valor. Interesting thing, the promise, of course, is first of all, God says, I have given it to you. It's yours. In the annals of heaven, it is already written down. Jericho belongs to Joshua and the children of Israel. It's right there. But the thing is, they have to go out and get it. They have to take it. He tells them, you must march around the city, you, all you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. So here are the instructions. Remember, Joshua said in verse 14 of chapter 5, as he worshiped the Lord, he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? First thing he says, well, the place is holy, so take off your shoes. Now, secondly, this is what we're going to talk about. This is the strategy. I'm giving to you the city of Jericho, but you've got to go get it because it's not going to fall on its own. I think this is wonderful. What we're going to see through this story is that God requires us to be a part of his plan. Think about it. Could God have tumbled the walls of Jericho without them doing this silly thing that God's going to ask them to do? Of course he could. God actually, in effect, is the one who does bring down the walls. But he allowed God's people to be a part of it. So he tells them, this is what we're going to do. You're going to march around the city, all the men of war. You shall go around the city once, and this you shall do for 6 days. So one day, you can imagine now, Joshua's taking these instructions that he's going to give them and pass them on to his commanders, and they're going to pass them on to the people. Now, you know the telephone operator game. You know, you start at one place and you work its way down. And, well, can you imagine what was at the end of the line? They want us to do what? March around the city. Yeah. Oh, and by the way, the priest in verse 4, seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And the guy at the end of the line is saying, and this is supposed to do what? Do you see the size of those walls? Do you see how humongous they are? And of course, that would be typical of what we might do. In any particular trial we might find ourselves, or in a particular position where God might be asking us to do something quite incredible, quite impossible. And we start to look at our own abilities and hear, this is not going to work. Obviously, scientifically, they're looking at this and they're saying, this can't work. Now, they may not have been Einsteins here. Who knows how silly this may have sounded to them. To me, it sounds ridiculous that God would have his people do something so infantile, so childish. But sometimes when we obey, we become a greater part of God's work than we realize. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So this was the plan. What would you have me to do, Lord? Well, this is what I'm going to have you do. I want you to march around the city six times. And then on the seventh day, you're going to march seven times in one day. And then you're all going to stop. You're going to blow the horns and watch. The walls will fall. Now, this, of course, they're not practicing this. It's not like, well, let's try it first before we go out and do this. This is going to be a dry run. They're going to do it right then and there. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. Then the armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. I wonder what they were playing. Oh, when the saints come marching in, whatever they might have been playing during that time. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." Now can you imagine accomplishing that task? Nobody talks, just walk, just march around the whole city. Now you're the sentry, you're posted up on top of the wall, and you're seeing this bizarre thing taking place. There they go again, not a word. They're just marching around the city, not a single word. Then the priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm way ahead. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Very interesting little picture if you want to look at it this way. The ark of the Lord, as we remember what the ark of the Lord means, presence and promise and provision and power and position. All of these things are significant, very important to the Christian life. And here we see Joshua rising up early in the morning, and they took up the ark of the Lord. They took up the armor of God, the power of God. They took up the presence of God, the promise of God contained within his word. All of these are very symbolic for them, but meaningful to us today as Christians, as we take these things on a daily basis, in fact, even early in the morning, to rise up and seek God. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now you notice they're actually doing it. There isn't a lot of complaining. There's not a lot of griping. They're obeying. Remember the previous generation? All the griping and complaining that went on? Well, it'll be coming here soon. But let's just continue on a little bit with our reading. In verse 14, "And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days." 6 days. "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' Then now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So every day, 6 days, somewhat of a routine had developed, but the 7th day, something different. It gives me somewhat of if I can again paint a little picture for us here, and that is that sometimes the routine of life may seem humdrum, but then there comes a day when God is going to say, "I want you to do something special for me." And on that day, act. It may seem like different, and a lot of us get caught in routine. You know that. We get caught in a little bit of a routine, and somehow we think that's the way our life is going to be. But out of nowhere, it seems that God might speak to our hearts, and when he does, be ready to act and to obey. "The 7th time it happened, the priest blew the trumpets. The Lord said, 'Shout,' or Joshua said, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent.'" Remember, that was the deal. Now, these were just a couple of spies who made the deal with Rahab, but it made it all the way up to Joshua. And Joshua honored the promise, honored the agreement, and these, because this woman had given her life to God, and now she's living for the Lord. And he said, by all means," this is where it starts to get tricky now, "by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and you trouble it." Remember these words. They will come back. They will come back to us. They will come back to haunt the children of Israel, and one family in particular. Here's the command. March seven times, shout, the walls are going to come down, but make sure you guys, before you run off, let me give you this one warning. Everything in that city is damned. Everything in that city is accursed. That's what we're talking about by accursed. It's something that if you touch it, you will also be accursed and trouble the people of Israel. Don't touch it. Well, what are we talking about? Obviously, in this story, we're talking about something very, very literal because these people were judged by God to be so immoral, so evil, that now they are going to be punished for their evil and they will be destroyed by God. And God's instrument are the people of Israel. That is the instrument of God to bring God's discipline and judgment upon an evil people. Those people were evil. Everything that they touched was evil. And to take it to themselves now, after it has been condemned, would be a disaster for them spiritually. The significance of this is so important for us because there are certain things that we know if we go near them, we will find trouble in our lives. There are certain things, be it a bad habit, be it a bad person who leads us astray, or a bad relationship that we know is only going to lead us into more trouble. We go near those things, and certainly they grab hold of us, and the only thing that can happen is trouble. Trouble. And certain things, we're better to just cut them out of our lives, to destroy them completely. Not to kill them, literally. We're not talking about it literally when we're talking about a person or we're talking about someone precious to us. But there are certain things that lead us away from the Lord. Jesus clearly said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. What he's saying is, something as precious to you as your right hand, and your right hand is precious, because in the ancient day, if you didn't have a right hand, no one would shake or touch your left hand. In the ancient day, the right hand was used for eating and for shaking and for other things. The left hand was used for personal things, if you get my meaning. The left hand was used for that. The point is, Jesus is saying the right hand has a great, precious importance to you. But if it's taking you away from God, cut off that very thing that is so important to you because your spiritual life is far greater, far more important than any material life that you have. Your spiritual life is what is supposed to be of great value to you. And here's what Joshua is saying. When you get into that city, you're going to see some really precious stuff. Don't be tempted because that precious stuff is accursed. It is damned, it is condemned, and it is to be destroyed. Destroy everything, everything that is in it. And so, except, he says in verse 19, all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, you take them, and they are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Two things here. The condemned items and the consecrated items. The condemned items were supposed to be ruined, destroyed, sacrificed, if you will, gotten rid of. And then there are these consecrated items. They're supposed to be dedicated completely to the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets on that seventh day. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Just like God said, exactly as the Lord had planned it out, they did it exactly as God instructed them. They got the instructions from the Lord, Joshua passed it on to the people, they performed it to a T, and it all worked out exactly as God laid out for them. And the wall fell down flat, just as God predicted. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, this bothers us. It bothers a lot of people. Because the words utterly destroyed are referring to both man and woman, young and old. I know even in our world, one of the things we're doing in the battles we're fighting overseas right now is we are extremely careful to do what we can not to hurt the innocent. And I think that's the way we're supposed to be because we are a compassionate people. War in itself is a terrible thing, not always barbaric, but it is a terrible thing. But what we learn from Scripture about war is that God uses nations to bring about change in a world according to his perfect plan. He raises up leaders. He'll allow a dictator to come up, a dictator who may be evil. And that dictator may bring about evil change in a country. And we think, oh, how terrible that is. It's terrible. Well, there's a couple ways to look at it. There's a satanic ruler of this world, but then there's God, who also is the one that raises up and allows certain things to happen for his purposes. God brings judgment on people, and sometimes that judgment is swift, and sometimes that judgment is deadly. And that's what often happens in war. It is not a nice thing. And the notion of conducting a sensitive war is a bit foolish. War kills people. And these interesting scenarios, these interesting stories seem to reveal something about God, for it was his command to utterly destroy what was in the city and not allow any man, woman, or child to survive it. That's harsh and it's horrible. And he does and did conduct such raids on nations for a reason. They were pagans. Now, a pagan historically would come through the centuries of early civilizations, but remember where all life began with Adam and Eve, who had a relationship to God. From there, we came to a horrible, ungodly existence upon earth. We came to the flood. And from the flood, God destroyed all humanity except for the small family of eight. And from there, all humanity came. But that family of eight, as soon as they stepped foot on dry ground after the flood was over, they offered sacrifice to the living God, one God, the only God. Anyone who was practicing, and by the way, there is still only one God that has never changed because gods don't evolve and suddenly appear. God isn't wandering around the universe and bumps into someone else and says, oh, how long have you been around? Well, I've been the God of this universe for several decades, you know, or whatever. It doesn't happen that way. There's only one God, and there isn't any other God that exists. So when there are nations of people worshiping a different God, they have rejected the one true and living God. And that is really at the heart of all of judgment. When you find yourself, or God forbid you should, when someone finds themselves in hell, God isn't going to say you are in hell because you had sex outside of marriage, or you are in hell because you did wrong in 1975 and that's why you find yourself in hell. No. A person who finds themselves in hell is only there because of one thing. They rejected Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe and the creator of the world. Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only sin that is unpardonable, unforgivable, is our rejection of Jesus Christ. And so when judgment comes upon these people, it is after God had already reached out to them as a people to return to him. That's the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh were a people that God was ready to destroy them. He wanted to destroy them, but not until one more outreach. And so Jonah went out to the people. And remember, he reluctantly went out to the people because when you think about it, they were the enemy of God. They were the enemy of God's people. They were about to bring harm upon Israel. And God sent this prophet Jonah to speak the words of salvation to this nation prior to destroying them. And lo and behold, they repented. If they hadn't have repented, they would have been destroyed, but they repented. And evil nations have the opportunity to repent. They choose not to. Pharaoh, the nation of Egypt, they had every opportunity to repent, and they would not. And God destroyed them. Now you take that nationally and you bring it into an individual's life. An individual is much the same way. God gives them plenty of opportunities over and over and over again, saying, please accept Jesus Christ into your heart. My son is your only way to salvation. No, no. I believe I'm going through meditation means, or I'm going to try to get into heaven by going through Buddha or Kabbalah or whatever other thing some celebrity whack job is asking me to do. And that's the way I'm going to go because it worked for Madonna. It's going to work for me. And so we follow these nincompoops thinking that they're going to bring us some kind of peace in our life. They don't. They don't bring such peace. They can't. Because rejecting of Jesus Christ is not a good thing to do. You may say, well, I don't like those options. You're basically not giving me a choice at all. Jesus gave us the choice. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Call upon me. I will bring you salvation. The choice is say yes to Jesus or say no. It's as simple as that. And when we say yes to Jesus Christ, well, we escape something deadly. We escape the judgment of God. Judgment will come. Will come upon all the world. And one day everybody will stand before Jesus Christ and we're going to give an account. And that day of what is called the Great White Throne Judgment of God, and when that day happens, everybody, you, me, everyone will stand before God and have to give an account. And those who have said no to Jesus Christ will be condemned and utterly destroyed for all eternity. And when it could be so simple, say yes to Jesus. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Today, we have a sword. Ephesians calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a sword that we can use to not utterly destroy someone, but utterly build someone up to the place that their sinful life can be destroyed and that they can come and find life in Christ, the Word of God. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. Now here is the contrast. If you reject God, destruction. Rahab accepted God. And when she accepted God, she saved everything. All that she had was kept safe by the promise of God. Even her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, all that she had. You see, this is, as Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you, in a sense, give up your life for my sake, you will save it. That's how we save our lives, by giving everything over to God. That's what Rahab did. She laid everything out the window, you might say. Hung it all on a line. She put the rope out the window, and it had to remain there until the Jews came, because that was the agreement, and that was her act of faith. Her faith is what saved her, her faith in Jesus Christ. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Did you see that? She dwells in Israel to this day. In other words, she has been there as a citizen. She became a part of God's people, and her heritage, her story, her life remains to this day. More than that, we find her, as we mentioned before, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the lineage of the Messiah. So some Jew met her, fell in love with her, and brought her into the family of God in more ways than one, and brought her into the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So again, a great story of grace. We studied it once before. Good to be reminded of it. Verse 26, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So the curse upon Jericho was never to be rebuilt, and it hasn't been. I was there not too long ago. They haven't built it. It's become a place in the middle of nowhere. They've got all the ruins there. They've built up shacks where they sell falafels and things like that, but the ruins are there, and you can go visit the places there and take a camel ride. Chapter 7. Now, we come off a great victory, a wonderful victory, and very often children of God, Christians even, need to be careful because off a great victory, so often we can find defeat very easily. But the children of Israel, those words, that word but, you know, they're always so tricky. Usually we like the ones that lead us into wonderful secret little promises of God. But this is one of those things, you know. And you know how they've said it before, that whenever someone puts the word but in a sentence, it cancels out everything that came before it. Well, it's sort of like that. This great victory, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. I told you we'd be coming back to something like that. Regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, God has called the nation of Israel to a task and has given them a great blessing in this promised land, this brand new land. He said, it's yours. Now I want you to go and take it. I want you to go and grab it for yourself by faith. It's yours. All you have to do is do exactly as I say and obey me. And as you obey me and stay pure and stay sanctified to me, I promise you, you're going to have more than you know what to do with. More than you know what to do with. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat from all of the trees, but don't touch this one. And wouldn't you know it, how that one looks like all of the trees. And we want the one that's forbidden. And here, Joshua made it clear, do not touch the accursed things, and we're going to give everything else to the Lord. Do not touch the accursed things, and the consecrated things are going to the Lord. So none of this spoil was going to anyone in the camp. It was all either going to be sacrificed or given to God in his temple for the future of the temple. That's all. It was a very clear instruction, but temptation. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Achan, this young man who no doubt was tempted, obviously tempted beyond what he was able to bear, by his own lust. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, can I ask you something here? Do you notice anything different between the beginning of this story in chapter 7 and the beginning of the story in chapter 6? Who was speaking to whom in chapter 6? God was speaking to Joshua. We don't see that happening here. Now, the mission was, you know, you're going to take the promised land, you're going to have a lot of battles, you're going to encounter a lot of enemies. So we can assume that he can just travel through and take one city after another, but it doesn't appear as if he was waiting on the Lord for this city of Ai as much as he was for the city of Jericho. Again, a typical thing. I was a very tiny town compared to Jericho, a big, mighty town. And that's how we kind of approach trials in life too. The big ones, oh God, oh Lord, we pray for this mighty, mighty, terrible thing. It's against us. And we call the prayer groups and the prayer chains and the pastors, and we're all waiting up in prayer and fasting because this is a big trial. The little ones, they don't have to call anybody for prayer. We'll handle that one. We'll take care of it. But that's so often how we are. That's what this story is about. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, in verse 3. They returned to Joshua. They did exactly what they did with Jericho. They sent the spies, two of them, into Ai to test it out, spy out the country. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not be weary, or do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Interesting. Man's wisdom and self-confidence. In Jericho, direction came from above. With Ai, direction came from below. Do you notice that? Jericho, direction came from God, from above, but not with Ai. It came from below. The guys looked at it, the spies came back, and they said, "Oh, this is a piece of cake. We can handle this." After Jericho, "Oh, don't bother bringing out the big guns. We'll just go ahead and take care of it ourselves. Just send a few thousand men, we'll be okay with it." But they were overconfident. They were confident in the wrong thing. Jericho was God's victory, not men. How do men claim a victory from marching around a fortified city, blowing trumpets at it and screaming, "Ah!" And the walls fall down and they walk around going, "Man, are we good?" How you do that? That was miraculous. It had nothing at all to do with men. Now they're going up against a few measly men. And so they used man's wisdom, man's wisdom. They didn't bother to wait on God because this is something they can do, and we're guilty of the same thing. So often we rely upon our own wisdom. We go out in the battle, and that's what we're going to see happen here. We go out in the battle, we become defeated, we find ourselves in a mess, and then we blame God. Where was you? What's going on here? That's really bad English, I know, and I was trying to make it that way to make me sound dumber. What are you doing, God? Where are you? Why have you not delivered us from this? That's what Joshua will be saying here in just a moment in verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Well, wait a minute. That's not supposed to happen. You remember God promised that the hearts of the enemies would melt and become like water. But now we find our own people, their hearts are melting and have become like water. This is a bad thing, a very, very bad sign. And so Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. All of them now are crying out to God. They're confused. They're wondering what's happened. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" You see, now he's blaming it on God. Why have you done this thing to us? Are you kidding me? You brought us out here, they're going to laugh at us. And he said, "Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Ah, now we come at the heart of many of us Christian believers. You see, to live the life of God is not an easy life. The abundant life is a wonderful life that God has promised us. But to arrive to the place where we're really able to enjoy the abundant life, there is a strictness, in a sense, that is involved in enjoying the abundant life. It is a life of obedience. It is a life of holiness. It is a life of integrity and honesty and purity. These are important things. And if we think that we're going to be able to enjoy abundant life as Christ promised and still kind of keep these little hidden things in our lives, we've got another thing coming. We're not going to be able to enjoy the good life when we're living a secret life. There is a secret part of us, a hidden life, a life that so very often is rooted in darkness. And somehow we think we're going to be able to enjoy abundant living and still be able to live the life of sin. And that's what this story is teaching me. And so Joshua falls upon his face before the Lord and blames God. If we only would just be content, we could have been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. That's where many Christians live, on the other side of the Jordan. They're not enjoying the abundant life because the abundant life is too hard to achieve, too hard to attain. There's too many battles that I have to fight personally. Too many battles that I have to endure, too many trials, too many struggles. It's just easier to live a contented life on the other side instead of experiencing the abundance. And so we're not equipped or ill-equipped for the battle. And we won't even get into the battle, into the fray. We'll stay comfortable. God doesn't want us comfortable. And he says in verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is so nice to worry about God's reputation. He's worried about God's reputation. You're going to have a bad name, God. And I know we do that. We like to twist God's arm, you know, on things. And he's kind of twisting his arm a little bit. What will you do? What will they say? What shall I say when Israel turns its back? I mean, God, we look like cowards. We just had this mighty victory over there. Now look at us. They're going to laugh at you. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." I love this. I love this. That's what he's saying. Get up. Remember, he's come in really, real spiritual, fell on his face, worshiping God, crying out, pointing the finger at God, and God says, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" I love this story. It's so practical. It's practical. I love to see people whenever they're struggling with sin. I'm the same way. So I don't mean just people. I'm the same way. But when we struggle with sin, we want someone to just lay hands on us and pray for us. Just pray for me. Pray for me. I'm in sin. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. And we can sometimes pray all we want. But if we're not willing to get up and do something, the prayer is really pointless and useless. God is basically going to say here, do something. This is not a time for prayer. You've got sin to deal with in your life. There's sin in your life, and you have to deal with it. And just praying about it is just not enough. It's not enough, Joshua. And very often, that's what we think will happen. We think it's like a magic wand. We wave a wand over us, we pray, and we walk away, we think, "Oh, phew, it's gone." No, it's not gone. It's only been prayed about. That was the easy part. Now comes the battle. The battle that says, "No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to give in to that temptation anymore. I am not going to let this thing control my life, and I'm going to fight it." That's part of the battle. It's part of the war, and we have to be involved in the war. Or be content to live on the other side of Jordan. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So this was not something that was accidental. You know, you're going through and you're hacking people up and suddenly a quarter falls in your pocket and you get home and you go, oh, look at that. A gold coin has just dropped in my pocket. Wow, how about that? No, no. He saw it. He took it to himself. He snuck it to his room, hid it in his tent, and he thought, no one saw me. No one saw me. Oh, that's one of the big mistakes we make. To think that God didn't see. God saw. Therefore, the children of Israel should not stand before their enemies or could not stand before their enemies. Do you see this, how important this is? When such secret sin is involved, when we're not honest, when we're not honest with God, secret sin will not stand before God. Secret sin will give us problems in our lives. Such sin will overturn us, undermine us. But he said, therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. You've got to fix this. You've polluted yourselves. And I can't bless it. This is something for us to learn. If we're going to try and play both sides, God cannot bless it. If you're going to try and cheat the system, cheat the government, cheat the gas company, cheat the cable company, all of those things and still go to church and raise your hands and worship God and all that kind of stuff, if you think God can bless it, he can't. That doesn't mean you're going to have poor reception. What it means is that you're going to have problems in the office, you're going to have problems in your relationships, you're going to have problems everywhere you go. Because there's something that God is dealing with in your life. You have weakened your position with God. Not in God, but with God. And you're no longer dealing from this position of purity and holiness. And so when you're trying to cheat the system, you can bet that it's going to weaken your strength in the Lord. So he says, get up and sanctify the people. It's no longer time for prayer. Now let's get to work. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. We've got work to do, and we cannot continue the work until this is dealt with. Do you see, again, that importance there? We cannot continue to move on in our spiritual lives until we deal with such things. And sometimes we will wind up wandering and wandering around the mountain until it's actually dealt with, till it's died off or killed off in our life. God wants us to get this thing fixed and get it right. And he says, there's something going on inside of you, and we're not moving on until this thing gets dealt with. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by the households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, think about something. God already said a couple of times, in the morning, in the morning, in the morning. And Joshua rose early in the morning. If God allowed this much time, this is a perfect opportunity to come clean, to repent. Now, think of what Achan must have been thinking of. Oh, what are the chances of them figuring out it was me? What are the odds? Well, let's see if this is really going to work. No, don't try and think about it. Repent. Repent. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes first, the 12 of them, and the tribe of Judah was taken. God marched the tribe of Judah before them and told Joshua, that one, Judah. He brought the clan of Judah and took the family of the Zarahites and brought the family of the Zarahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Now, once again, why is he dragging this out? If God can say all of this, couldn't God have come to Joshua and said, it's Achan. Achan. Achan? Achan who? Achan from Carmi. Oh, that guy over there. Ah, God could have done that, but he didn't. Why? long-suffering. He's giving him an opportunity. I don't know, because it didn't happen. But what if, as God says, tomorrow morning, we're going to take care of this thing because there's sin in the camp. Someone took of the accursed thing. Achan comes running out of the crowd and said, "It was me, it was me. I'm sorry, I saw it, I took it. I couldn't help it." And God says, "All right, we're going to destroy that thing, but you will be spared." What if? We don't know, because it didn't happen. You see, when we come clean, there's something good about coming clean. There's something right about it. But this guy has no doubt forced himself into a real corner. And after Zabdi was taken, then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, I don't know. This just seems silly to me. You would think after he took from the tribe and then came to the family and then to the household, by now you know you're dead. You're busted. And it would have been better, I think, for him to come clean, but he didn't. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Notice he says, "Give glory." What is he talking about? He's saying, don't argue with this. God led us right to you. Admit it, so that God would be glorified at how cool this whole thing was. He brought you to this place. You know it's you. So admit it now. And give God glory by showing yourself now. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." But by this time, it's already too late because he had to be forced into this position. "When I saw among the spoils," you see that? "I saw, lust of the eyes, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted and I took. I coveted them and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." I don't know how much this was worth, but do you think it was worth what he got out of it? No. There's certain things that we're going to be tempted with in life. They're just not worth it. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, his Maserati, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Isn't that what the Lord promised through Joshua? "By all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. When you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" You know, when Achan took that stuff, I'm sure he was only thinking of himself and thought, "It's my sin. It's between me and God and nobody else." It's not true. It's not true. When you sin in your household, your whole family reaps the consequences. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. It is not between me and God. It's between me and everybody I know, everybody I come in contact with. And so, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Just in case they missed anything, they stoned him and then burned him. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still here or there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so now they can get on with where they left off. First, they had to deal with the sin in the camp. Is there sin in your camp? Better take it to God before the consequences are more than what you were willing to pay.